Well, we've come to the end of Isaiah. We started this series about 3 months ago, and I think it's been a good series. I hope all of you have been awed by this most incredible of Old Testament books. How could so much New Testament truth be packed into an Old Testament book written hundreds of years before anything in the New Testament would actually transpire? I think it's been a good time. So we're going to start something next week. It's a little bit different. We're going to do a series on the Ten Commandments. And we're going to walk through one commandment per week for about, it'll be 11 weeks because we have a Global Mission Sunday kind of squeezed into the middle there. But my hope is for all of us is that as we walk through each one of these commandments that you will be challenged and that you will be motivated. A simple thing would be to read the Ten Commandments over and over. I hope that all of you have them memorized by the time that the series is done. How many of you right now could probably recite all Ten Commandments? How about three of them? Three of them. I know there's a thing about God and maybe the idols, and there's got to be something about murder in there, doesn't there? Yeah. So anyway, so that's the start. And what we're going to try to do with these is to look at the command itself, especially once we get to the negative commands, the do not do these things, to look at what's being prohibited, look at what that looks like in our society today, because this is the heartbeat of God, and then think on how do we cultivate the opposite virtue. Okay? How do we not just do the bad things, but how do we proactively do the very things that God desires us to do that when we don't do them result in the negative things? Okay, so that's something to keep in mind, and that will begin next week. Today, though, we're at the end of Isaiah. Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. It's an amazing passage because it focuses on end times sort of things. It focuses on judgment. It focuses on the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That is heaven. It focuses on the restoration of all things. It focuses on the eternal state. I think Isaiah 65 and 66 look at that millennial period even before the consummation of all things. And so Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 are just packed. So much so, I would encourage you to do this, not right now, but when I'm done, once we go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and just compare what's in Revelation 21 and 22, the last chapters of John's Revelation, and compare them to Isaiah 65 and 66, I think you'll be shocked. It's almost as though that John wrote the Revelation with Isaiah opened up before him. It's incredible what's there. What's my goal this morning? What is it that I want to do? I want to do the very thing that Isaiah was wanting to do, and that is to give the people of God hope and to warn those who are not of the people of God. Because judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. It is an absolute certainty. The heaven and hell are realities. Heaven and hell are realities that we are all going to have to deal with at some point in time. And I know today it's not popular to talk about hell. I was reading in just a few days ago The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. And the irony of reading in church a book that was banned in many libraries not long ago is not lost on me. But if you've read Huckleberry Finn before, you know that he is this essential orphan who is uncivilized. And he has to go live with the Widow Douglas. And the Widow Douglas and her sister are going to try to civilize him. And the Widow Douglas's sister is Miss Watson. And there's this very funny interchange. But as Mark Twain does so often, he really captures the essence of what people think. There are no sacred cows with Mark Twain. And he writes this. It's written from Huckleberry Finn's perspective, and this is what he says. Miss Watson is teaching him, trying to civilize him. And it, for an hour, it was deadly dull, and I was fidgety. Miss Watson would say, "Don't put your feet up there, Huckleberry, and don't scrunch up like that, Huckleberry. Sit up straight." And pretty soon she would say, "Don't gap and stretch like that, Huckleberry. Why don't you try to behave?" Then she told me all about the bad place. And I said, "I wished I was there." She got mad then, but I didn't mean no harm. All I wanted was to go somewheres. All I wanted was a change. I wasn't particular. She said it was wicked to say what I said. She said she wouldn't say it for the whole world. She was going to live so as to go to the good place. Well, I couldn't see no advantage in going where she was going. So I made up my mind I wouldn't try for it. But I never said so because it would only make trouble. It wouldn't do no good. Now, she had got a start, and she went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was to go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it, but I never said so. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, "Not by a considerable sight." I was glad about that, because I wanted him and me to be together. How many times have you heard people say things like that? I'd rather be in hell with my friends than in heaven with people I can't stand. Have we lost sight of what heaven is? Have we lost sight of what hell is? Hell is just going to be a place where me and my buddies can enjoy one another and we don't have to put up with the commands and decrees of God. Is that what hell is? That's not what the scriptures say. And is heaven really a place where we go around floating on clouds playing harps? I don't know. I have no idea where that came from because it is not in the Bible. It is not in the Bible. Isaiah gives us a far more compelling picture of what heaven will be like. And we have got to listen to him. We've got to listen to him. A few years ago, Randy Alcorn wrote a book that he called Heaven, and he just kind of gave his picture of what heaven would be like. And you know, there's some things in there that I think he got absolutely right. And there's a few things in there I think he kind of outraced the biblical text on. But one thing that he said was very true was this. We got to get people talking about heaven. We've got to get them talking about heaven. Because when we lose sight of heaven, it changes the way that we live today. It changes the way that we live today. Well, Isaiah gives us an authoritative, compelling picture of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, and we have got to listen to him. We have got to listen to him. Today we're going to speak of judgment and restoration, and the point of Isaiah's writings here is not to confuse. His point is not to give us something to dispute about or to fight about. And I don't even think his desire in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 are to give us an exact chronology. Because Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 are just snapshots of what these end time events are going to look like. He talks about judgment. And then he talks about people living for a long time but then dying, which I take it to be a description of the millennium. Because I have no idea what death means other than some sort of punitive thing. There is no death in the eternal state of any kind. But then he talks about the eternal state. And then he goes back to judgment for a little while. And then he goes back to the eternal state. And then he ends on judgment. So I don't think he gives us an exact chronology. The way that I see it in terms of chronology, it's pretty simple. Christ returns. He reigns for 1,000 years that we call the millennium. There's a big battle. It's not much of a battle because it's already decided who's going to win. The Lord wins. There's judgment, and that ushers in the final state, the consummated state, the eternal state. All of these things are part of Isaiah's picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Indeed, even before that, because in Isaiah's thinking, the kingdom of God begins when the messianic heir arrives on the scene. And so a lot of the things that Isaiah talks about are inaugurated, they're begun, the clock begins to tick when Jesus shows up, that messianic heir. I said before that a lot of people think that Isaiah It's like the cliff notes to the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And if you think about all the things that we've looked at here, we began with Isaiah, a call to repentance. And then there was the commissioning of Isaiah, and we got this picture of the holiness of God. We looked at announcements of this messianic heir and how he would usher in the kingdom of God, restore all things. Finally, things would be right. Then we looked at the work of Messiah, not just as king, but as the sufferer, the one who can make possible the new creation, the one through his atoning substitutionary death on the cross makes possible everything that we'll talk about today. We looked at this invitation that goes out by God, where he calls people. He has accomplished everything necessary for salvation. God himself has, and he invites you to repent and to believe. And for those who do repent and believe, there's heaven. Heaven. Or, in the biblical vernacular, the new heavens and the new earth. A little bookkeeping before we begin. I'm going to speak of heaven as shorthand for the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Technically, and I don't want to confuse you on this. Technically, heaven doesn't exist yet, really. It's a future reality, okay? And so the answer, do I go to heaven when I die? Well, it depends on what you mean by heaven. If heaven is, do I get to go be with Christ? Yes. But that's not the new heavens and the new earth, okay? Does that make sense? Okay. To be with Christ is, Jesus called it paradise, to be with God. Paradise, with God. Heaven, what I'm going to speak about here, and I'm just going to refer to it as heaven, is not clouds and angels and harps. Maybe there will be all those things, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is the new heavens, the new earth, where we will spend eternity. And so what I want to do is to walk thematically through Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. And I'm going to, it's the most holy of sermons because there are seven points. All right. And, but do not despair. They're brief points. Okay. And so the first one is up there. Judgment is the necessary precursor to heaven. Look with me at Isaiah 65 verses 2 through 7. Here's, God says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me continually to my face, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, spend the night in secret places. I think all of this refers to the pagan practices that the people of God were engaging in, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm too holy for you. These are smoke in my nostrils, the Lord declares. That's not a good thing. Okay, it's an irritant, right? A fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom, right? Into the depth, the core of who they are is where punishment comes. Both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains, insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Verses 11 and 12. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you remember David's sermon 2 weeks ago? When I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Turn with me to Isaiah 66, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Why? Why is the judgment necessary precursor to heaven? Why does it have to happen before there can be the new heavens and the new earth? Because first and foremost, the new heavens and the new earth is not a human place where humans get blessed and they live at ease. It's God's place where our most holy God rules, and He invites out of mercy and grace His people to come and live under His benevolent reign forever. Now God's people will be there, and it is a place where God's people will get their reward, and it is a place of, I take it, ease, not floating on clouds ease, but a place where the cares and concerns, everything that sin brings, is gone. It's gone. It has been taken care of. And for that to happen, for God's reign to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and holy, H-O-L-Y, He has to take care of sin. There has to be judgment. A judgment that began at the cross. But for those who ignore the outstretched arms of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, it's a judgment that will be brought upon those who have rebelled. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God where righteousness has to reign, where all things that are unrighteousness are done away with forever. Forever. There has to be judgment before there can be the new heavens and the new earth. Because of the holiness of God, the just nature of His character, sin and rebellion are put away forever. And then the creation of the new heavens and new earth, where God's people live in the presence of our most holy God, freed from the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin forever. Forever. Second, heaven is a place that is real and eternal. We grow up with this fuzzy notion about heaven that is informed more by our precious moments figurines and by cartoons than by the Bible. There was a Barna poll of a few years ago. It said 46% of those people surveyed described heaven as a state of eternal existence in God's presence. 14% of them felt that heaven was just symbolic. Only about 25% of them felt that heaven was a real place. It's a real place. But look at what the scriptures say, though. Look what the scriptures say. In chapter 65, verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." New heavens and a new earth. Here we find that this new heavens and new earth is absolutely real. When we think of the term, God creates heavens and earth, what are we supposed to think? Where are we supposed to go to in our minds from scripture? Probably Genesis 1, right? Probably Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's what we call a merism, right? He created everything from A to Z, right? He created everything. And so the new heavens and new earth is going to be at least as real as the old creation, but it's going to be the recreation of everything. Of everything. New heavens and new earth. There's going to be continuity between this heavens and earth and the new heaven and earth. But the thing about the new heavens and the new earth is that it's going to be better. It's going to be better. If we were to turn to Revelation 22, the last book, last chapter of the last book of the Bible, it would say this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves are for the healing of the nation." So John, in his revelation, he takes us back to where? What are we supposed to think of when we see the words tree of life? Eden, right? Eden. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be this. It's going to be like Eden. Except it's going to be better because instead of just one tree of life, the tree of life is on either side of the river and it's got 12 kinds of fruit. 12 kinds of fruit. It's going to be better. And that's critical because even though there's continuity between the old heavens and earth and the new heavens and earth, qualitatively and quantitatively, they will be better, unimaginably better. And so the things that you like now, I sympathize with Huckleberry Finn, because if heaven is floating around on clouds playing harp music, good night. I mean, no offense to those who like harp music, but golly. And then some people will talk about heaven like it's just an unending worship service, right? And so what comes to mind? Sitting and listening to me for eternity, okay? I don't want to do that. I mean, my wife doesn't want to do that, okay? That's not what heaven is. Now, will it be a worship service? Yeah, in a holistic sense, in the sense of our absolute sheer delight in God the Father and Jesus Christ empowered by the Spirit. Yes, absolutely. But the things that you like to do here, sports, athletics, gardening, taking care of whatever it is you like to do, it will be at least that in the new heavens and the new earth. It is not floating around on clouds. You can't find that in the Bible anywhere. Heaven is a real place. A real place. Third. See, I told you to be fast. Heaven is a creation of the Lord, not humans. Thank God for that. Really. I mean, you would think if you listen to those who shake their fist in the face of God, that if we could just get rid of religion, especially those pesky Christians, then humans could usher in utopia. Any good thing that has come to this point in time is because of the mercy and grace of God in spite of rebellious humans, not because of them. Heaven, humans get out of the way and God creates it and we get to enter in. It is a creation of the Lord, not of humans. And first off, in this, contextually, heaven is the answer to prayer for mercy in spite of sin. If you were to flip back to Isaiah 64, verses 4 and 5, Isaiah is feeling the angst of this judgment. He's saying, what hope is there? He says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways, behold, you were angry. We sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? It's like Isaiah dares to hope. Is it possible that we could be saved? Verse 8 and 9. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are your people. Verse 17. Behold, I create new heaven. This is of chapter 65. I create new heavens and a new earth. Heaven is an answer to prayer for mercy in spite of our sin. And those who enter into the new heavens and the new earth are a work of God themselves. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 65. God says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it. My servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks. Sharon is a place in Israel where roses grow. it's a nice place. Okay, picture a nice place. All right, become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. We sang earlier, Lord, you are the best. You're my joy. You are my righteousness. Heaven is a place created by God. and it's populated by the created people of God, indeed the recreated people of God. If you are not recreated, you cannot take place, or you cannot take part in the new heavens and new earth. And it doesn't matter how hard you strive. It doesn't matter how good you want to be. Heaven is a holy place. The new heavens and the new earth are a holy place where God reigns perfectly and obedience is perfect, and there's no place for anything other than perfect righteousness. And what hope do we have? In and of ourselves, none. That's why we need to be recreated. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are gone. New things have come. That's our hope. That's the hope. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, it describes the same thing, this work of God to usher in the new heavens and new earth and to have us be there as recreated people. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. I take it from the sky, from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem, it comes down out of heaven to earth. And I take this to be the city that Jesus Christ promised his disciples that he was going away to prepare for them. And as with all things related to God and men, it's God who prepares a place for us. And it's God who prepares us for that place. And he brings that place to us. God brings heaven to heavenly worthy people. But you're only heavenly worthy if you are recreated. Fourth point. Heaven is a place of unending joy. Of unending joy. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And the but at the beginning of verse 18 is emphatic. Not only will you not remember the things that scar this present life, but you will rejoice forever. And your capacity to rejoice forever will be ultimately and finally perfectly enhanced because the things from the past are gone. There are no more anchors weighing at your soul. There are no more scars that get in your way. You'll be able to rejoice forever. Verse 19, I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, the cry of distress. Revelation 21, verse 4, John so beautifully writes, every tear is wiped away. Every tear is wiped away. Can you feel the significance of this? The former things are no more. Tim Keller writes of it this way, they've been made untrue. It's as though they didn't happen. But, of course, they did. But their impact on you, it's as though you get to the end of your life and you find out that all the things that were grabbing at you and pulling you back, God says, effectively, well, those things aren't true. They just aren't true. Now, I don't know exactly what it means that these negative things will not be remembered. I think I could make a case that we will remember them so that we can appreciate Christ and what he did. But their impact on us and our capacity to rejoice and to be joyful, it's going to be gone. Think about where you're at. Think about where you're at right now. Think of the things that just weigh on you. Either things that have been done to you by others, whether it be abuse, physical, perhaps even sexual, or maybe they are choices that you made And even though you know in your heart of hearts that you have been forgiven, even though you read the promises of God, they still weigh on you. They keep you back. And God says those things are untrue now. All those scars that you bring to the table, the scars that come from being a broken people in a broken world full of broken people, God says they are over forever, and your joy will be unadulterated. It will be perfect, and there will be nothing from the past that rears its ugly head and accuses you in any sense whatsoever forever. That's the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Pure joy, absolute gladness that God creates for you. Fifth, heaven is a place where the new creation is at peace. We saw this in all the announcements of the messianic kingdom, right? Where the Lord of righteousness finally comes, the Davidic heir, he comes and he sits on the throne and he rules perfectly. And we saw all that imagery of lion lying down with the lamb. And we have more of that. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25. Isaiah kind of repeats himself from some of the messianic promises that we've already read earlier in the series. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so I take it from this that in the new creation, it's at peace. It's at peace. And we're finally able to do that in creation that we were supposed to do from the very beginning. Remember way back in the beginning, I should say it this way. Do you remember what you read about way back in the beginning, right? Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Well, we'll just read it because it's worth reading. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And what we ought not to forget here is that God, in verse 1, has created the heavens and the earth. He has creator's rights. He has absolute authority over his creation. And then he creates his little image bearers to represent him on this earth that at this point is perfect, right? And then he takes his authority and he delegates it to humanity. And he says, take care of my stuff. Take care of my stuff for me. And he's the only one who has the right to do that. Right? He is the only one who has the right to do that because he has creator's rights over everything that he made. There's kind of a command in there too. Not only does he have the right to do it, but he has the right to be obeyed when he tells us to do that. And we do it on his terms. But you know from Genesis 3 that humanity falls and a curse comes. And a curse comes upon the creation as well. A curse comes upon a creation. Work becomes hard. Cultivation of the land becomes difficult because of human rebellion and God's curse. The Apostle Paul personifies creation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, he writes, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The earth is waiting to be released from the curse that was brought upon it by the image-bearing, yet rebellious people. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so what will it mean when creation is renewed? It means that for the first time in, well, since I can remember, that humanity will be able to do that which they were supposed to do and do it perfectly. We will actually be able to exercise dominion over a creation that will be subjected to us. And so there will be no more of creation rising up against the sinful rebels that we are, because it's new heavens and new earth and sin has been dealt with and removed. We'll have delegated authority to rule. There will be no more tsunamis. There will be no more hurricanes. There will be no more what we call natural evil in the world. Number six, Heaven is a place where God's glory is beheld forever. Turn to chapter 66, verses 18 and 19. I know their works, their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the boat to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. What is it to see the glory of God? Well, whenever I read passages about the glory of God, my mind goes back to Moses. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, Moses, he gives this plea. He says to God, "Please show me your glory," Moses says. How does God respond? "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And then in Exodus 34, which all of you, this would be a great passage to memorize. Exodus 34, God passes before Moses, declaring his name. And what does he emphasize here? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so when Moses says, "Show me your glory," God says, "I'm going to reveal who I am to you. And you'll get a better idea of who I am." The interesting thing, though, is that for this to happen, Moses has to be protected by God. He's put in the cleft of the rock, whatever that means. But I know this. Moses could not stand to see the glory of God. It had to be, he had to be sheltered. It's almost as though it had to be veiled so that he could survive. In 2 Kings chapter 8, the temple of the Lord is dedicated by Solomon. The Ark of the Covenant is placed in the Holy of Holies, and we're told there, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I take it that the presence of God is so weighty at this point that the priests could not even do what they were supposed to be doing there. It was terrifyingly awesome, and they knew they could not stand in that presence. But in Isaiah's picture, the new heavens and the new earth, we will see, and we will seek, and we will proclaim the glory of the Lord. It's an amazing progression. Moses has to be sheltered, but in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be in the presence of God, and we will see His glory, and we will proclaim His glory. Revelation 21 explains it this way: "I saw no temple in the city," John says, "for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there." The presence of the Lord in the midst of His people, so awesome that symbolically John says, we won't need light. We won't. The radiance of the goodness of God is so powerful, so magnificent, that we will have no need of any sort of artificial lighting. There's probably symbolic language there, as John struggles to come up with description of what this looks like. But it wouldn't surprise me at all if the radiance of God is so powerful that it occurs exactly like we read it. God is so awesome. And not just like, wasn't that an awesome football game on Thursday? No, it's so weighty. Yes, by the way. It's so weighty It's, boy, nothing like ruining the transcendent with the banal. The presence of God, I just have to say this, it was suggested that I wear my Oregon State jacket up here this morning. And I said, no, I'll do that after the Civil War. You can think about that for a little bit, what I was saying. Okay, back to what I should have been talking about. The presence of God in the midst of his people is so weighty and so profound that we will have no need of anything but that. And again, don't confuse this by just sitting around staring at a powerful light source. Okay? That's where we have resurrected bodies so our retinas can stand the power of God's presence. That's not the point. Although I do think, and this is something of some speculation, I suppose, but I think one of the reasons that we need new bodies, recreated bodies, is so that we can stand in the presence of God and not be atomized. So that we can do what Moses could not do and what the priests could not do. It's something to think about, but it's a worthy thing to think about, I think. We'll just end there. Number 7. Heaven is a place where the nations gather in worship. I'll read the passage I just read. I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations, plural, and tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory. Verse 20, they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations, plural, as an offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on dromedaries. That's an interesting scene to think about. To my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And look at this. This is stunning. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Some of them I will take for priests and for Levites. The nations gather and they become God's ministers. It's an amazing thing. Because who could serve in the temple of God? Only those who are the tribe of Levi. But in the new heavens and the new earth, the nations play such a significant role that I take it from this, that God is going to take from the nations those to serve him. You wouldn't expect to read that in this most Jewish of books. But there it is, God's heart for the nations. Nations is plural. And in the economy of God's glory, his glory is maximized when diverse tribes and tongues come to praise him. Now, I am not saying at all here that culture is neutral, okay? But I do believe that our cultural identities will be maintained in heaven. Cultures, though, are not equal. Clearly, there are many aspects of any culture, including ours, that run contrary to the will of God. But that doesn't mean that all cultural identity will disappear. I mean, I don't think that God has spent thousands of years cultivating different cultures to just have it wiped away. I'll forget it. Once we get to heaven, I think the scriptures back this up. It's not like we're going to be monochrome Christians. Okay? God is glorified by diversity. Now, our society values diversity, but not for the same reasons that God does. Not for the same reasons that God is glorified by it. See, God values diversity because within the context of the Trinity, he himself is diverse. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united as one God. It's a mystery, to be sure, but you have diversity and unity even within God himself. Our society talks about diversity as though diversity is good in and of itself without any unity there to bring it up and to back it up. And so what our society does is it just says, oh, so you're different, that's great. You're different, that's great. You're different, that's great. But why is it great? Why? God values diversity in this sense. One day it will be unified in worship of him. And in God's economy, that maximizes glory. Does that make sense? Diversity for the sake of diversity is almost heretical. Diversity, real diversity, unified in the praise and honor of God. That's something worth participating in. And so because of that, we should have a heart for the nations. Because God does. The promise of Scripture is the new heavens and new earth. People from every tribe and every tongue, in all of their diverse cultural ways, the negative, the demonic, the fallenness stripped away from it, will be united in the praise of God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Some points of application. Quickly. First one. One of the reasons that God pulls back the curtain of the future is so that we'll be encouraged to persevere today. What should be our response? The first one is this: prepare for judgment. It's coming. It is a flat out certainty. And so the plea of God, while you still have time today, is repent and believe. Repent and believe. I know it's not fashionable to talk about hell, but for Christians it ought to be, because Jesus talked about hell an awful lot. Man, can't we just get past hell? The only way you'll get past hell is if you're going to heaven. That's it. If you're not on the way to heaven, if you're not participating in the new heavens and the new earth, then hell is going to be your reality. And just as heaven is a real place, so is hell. That's the teaching of Jesus. You have to repent and believe. You cannot earn your way there. You cannot make up a God of your choosing and choose to follow Him, because in the end, He will not save you when you face the real God. The biblical term for making up a God is idolatry. And if we would have gone into, say, Isaiah 40 through 50, spent more time there, you would have seen God's polemic against idolatry. And it could be summarized this way in our context here. So you've made up a God that you are going to worship and serve. Bring Him on the day of judgment and see if He can save you from my wrath. But He cannot. You've made an idol. He cannot see, He cannot hear, and He most certainly cannot do the most fundamental God thing, and that is save you. I am the only one that can save you. And God, as we saw throughout this book, has accomplished that through the death and resurrection of His Son, where all of the justice of God, all the wrath, is poured out on His Son. And for those who believe, they're reconciled to God. They are recreated and can enter into God's most perfect and wonderful of places. If you have not done that, now is the time. Now is the time to do it. You have got to close with God's Son now. Don't wait. Do not wait. Second, shouldn't we have greater passion for God, greater passion for the gospel? Shouldn't you rejoice in the gospel, because it is by the gospel that you enter into this most wonderful of places? Shouldn't you delight more in seeking and savoring Christ, because He is the King of Kings who will rule there forever, and is only on His merit and His work that you can go there? Remember the song we sang, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I love the progression of that song. You need Jesus to be saved. If ever you need Jesus, it's when you need to be saved. But you know what? Just to live as a Christian, if there was ever a time you needed Jesus, it is right then. But then what about at death? What about at death? Boy, if there's ever a time you need Jesus, it's then. And then the last stanza of the song, even when we're in the presence of God in the new heavens and new earth, our song will be the same. If ever I needed Jesus, it is right now. It is right now. You cannot get past the gospel. You never go past it. You need it all the time. Third, persevere in your faith. That's why this was given to us. You win, okay? You win. So hang in there. Hang in there. Your daily prayer should be to persevere and endure. And perseverance of the past is meaningless if you fail today. Persevere today. And your failures of the past, those are meaningless today. Repent and persevere today. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say, don't give up meeting together. Don't. You need to hear the Word of God. Because sin is deceitful. You have to encourage one another. Encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Persevere in your faith. For some of you who are closer age-wise to that time where you get to go to the presence of God, keep persevering. Keep persevering. For some of you who are young, you can't wait until you're older to begin to persevere. Start today. Endure. There's hope. We win. You're on the right side. You're on the winning side. Hang in there. Pursue greater purity of life. Pursue greater purity for life is the fourth one. I mean, if heaven is like this, shouldn't... Sorry about that. There it is. Pursue purity. If heaven is like this, shouldn't we begin to live like that now? I mean, in this life, a mark of being Christ's own is being like Him. This is your destiny. Shouldn't you begin now? I mean, what point is it to waste this life pursuing things that have no foundation, no even shadow in eternity? Invest your life in the things that will last forever. And if purity of life is one of them, then pursue that now. And finally, pursue mission. God has a heart for the nations. At Hinson, we value this. October 19th is our Global Ministry Sunday. Come, be a part of everything that we do that weekend. God has a heart for the nations, and if God has a heart for the nations, then so should you. So should you. Because this is one of the things that's going to last forever, right? People unified. Diverse peoples unified in the praise and worship of God. And we can be a part of that now, today. Don't let the messages of the new heavens and the new earth pass you by. God gives us a look at the future so that today will be impacted. Believe today. Repent today. Let the vision of the future affect and change the way that you live now. Father, you have granted to us an incredible privilege to be able to live with you forever in righteousness and holiness. What an amazing thing. God, would you grant to us conviction of heart for those who have never closed with Jesus, who have never believed on Him, who have never trusted Him for salvation. Would you cause us to repent and believe now? And for those of us who have, would you encourage us, Father, please, to persevere, to delight in Christ and the glory of the gospel, to pursue purity of life and to pursue mission. Father, I beg of you, would you cause us to love the things of eternity, to be so heavenly minded that we are of absolute earthly good today. Father, please bless us to that end, that we might honor you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.